Good morning. Oh, good response. As I was preparing for the lesson, and I received a letter in the mail asking if I'd be willing to speak for the lectureship, I thought, okay, sounds great. And so I'm looking through the topics and what was written down for me. And what was written down was, it was categorically placed, like different time slots are different things. And evidently, every 10 o'clock spot is conversations with the Word. And so I thought, that sounds fantastic. And so I went ahead and I just jumped full bore into this and started working on my manuscript and all my resources. And I got it all set up. And so then I went ahead and I went to send it in. And then I noticed there was a subtitle, Worship. And I went, oh, well, I know one of the first things that I learned when it came to preaching and one of the things they teach here is you never start with an apology. So I'm not sorry. You're not going to get a lesson on worship here this morning, but you are going to get one on the conversation with the Word. Frankly, there have been many, many, many more well-spoken men with much more training and expertise than I have on talking about worship and worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And we're going to reference it. Oh, trust me, we're going to reference it. But what we're going to look at here today is more of a practical study on who Jesus was in his conversation. So I hope at least maybe with my background in missions and in education, we can have at least maybe a little bit different approach, especially for the ministers here and those who wish to evangelize, which is hopefully everybody. So what I would like us to do is first turn to the passage that we're going to be considering, which is John chapter 4 and verses 7 through 26. John chapter 4, 7 through 26. And before we do anything else, I want us to go through and read the entirety of this passage. Let's learn and see what happened. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Starts in verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. When the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I might not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you are now with is not your husband. Thus you have in that you have spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus answered her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." In this passage, we see the fantastic, unparalleled way in which Jesus was able to broach a conversation with this woman. We are going to look at seven different aspects of how Jesus was able to talk to this woman and go through the passage again and look for the bits to pull out from it, the techniques, the abilities, the ways how Jesus was able to introduce the message of proper worship to this woman. See, it does connect there. So, first of all, let's look at the fact that Jesus had to overcome tremendous, tremendous social barriers to be able to talk to this woman. This is all put in verse 7. The mere fact that he said to her, just before we even look at what he said, the fact that he said something to her shows that Jesus overcame great, great social boundaries. See, There were all sorts of different cultural things that we could consider here. Many of you all know that the Jews did not get along with the Samaritans. Jews specifically did not like the Samaritans. Historically speaking, what had happened, and I learned this from Bible geography and other things like that, but whenever the kingdom of Israel split into two, and there was Judah, and there was, or Judea, and then there was Israel, that the Assyrians came and took away the northern tribe. Well, the Assyrians left behind a remnant. And that remnant intermarried with the Gentiles that the Assyrians brought in. And so as a result, you had this half-blood or half-breed type of people that were no longer pure Jews. And not only that, they began to worship God in ways that God never asked. Later on, whenever the Israelites came back from Babylon, Israel came back from Judea, and they began rebuilding the temple, the Samaritans wanted to help, and they said, "Hey, we worship the same God as you." And they're like, "No, you don't." So we have this situation here where you've got a group of people which are just abhorred by the Jews. Jews would go so far as to not walk in their country. They would travel across the Jordan River to be able to go up to Galilee. They did not want to deal with them. But Jesus talked with this woman. The fact that she's a Samaritan, you have the point of racial purity. The Jews picked up along in their traditions this false notion that they must be racially pure to not even talk to Gentiles, to not deal with Gentiles, and especially half-blooded Gentiles. There was a question of racial purity. There's also the question of sound theology. This one, I guess I never really thought of before until I really started digging deep into this. But there's the question of religious purity. These people were not worshiping God as God wanted. The Samaritans only follow the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. They believed that those were doctrine and they followed them in some strange ways, but they followed them. And everything else, the Psalms and the prophets, they just completely ignored. They did not believe that it was canon. And so as a result, they had some strange worshiping practices. Obviously, they didn't have Levites. Obviously, they didn't have a tabernacle or the temple to worship in. And so what they ended up doing was reverting to an old pagan tradition of going up on a mountain to worship God. And so how they worshiped him, well, that's another discussion. But regardless, it was not proper, as Jesus would eventually say. But it was not just the fact that she was a Samaritan. It was the fact that she was a she. It was a woman. Jesus was speaking with a woman, which in that culture was very, very taboo. Well, first of all, there's the misconception that women just can't understand, that we need to have the big boys to be able to explain to the women what God really wants. And this was a ridiculous notion that existed back then, and it's a ridiculous notion that creeps up sometime today, that people think that women are somehow not smart enough or crafty enough to be able to understand what God wants, and that's why men lead in the church. It's because women just don't get it, and that's absurd. Some of the greatest things that have been written in Scripture have been written by women. I just was reading last night. My wife and I started reading through 1 Samuel and reading the Song of Hannah. And what beautiful words. The Magnificat, the Song of Mary. Just beautiful, beautiful words. Women are not inferior to men. The purpose of God's choosing of men to be spiritual leaders is not that. We could discuss what it is, but I'll guarantee you this much. It's not because they're inferior. In fact, well, I would say that without the women of the congregation, 9 times out of 10, the men will fail too. That's just how it goes. But it's the misconception, just because, as Andy would always say, sin doesn't make sense. And so it doesn't make sense. They thought that women wouldn't understand, and why are you talking to a woman? But there's also the question of what it looks like. With Jesus to talk to this woman, if you've got a culture that is based on men go this way, women go this way, and never the twain shall meet unless your family are married, there's going to be preconceived ideas whenever you see a man talking with a woman. To call it exactly what it is, people looking at Jesus talking to a woman, the misconception would be that Jesus was sexually propositioning her, which of course we as Christians know that is absolutely absurd. But that's what people would worry about. That is a legitimate concern that people might have, that they don't want people to get the right idea. Doesn't mean that we can take that too far. Some people then will take it so far and say, well, we should just get rid of all misconceptions. You know, there's misconceptions, so we should just go preach in the bars. No, that's not. Jesus preached to the prostitutes. Jesus absolutely spent his time talking to prostitutes, even talking to this woman who had a very questionable background. But did you notice that Jesus does not go to a brothel? We don't have any record of Jesus going to the bars to talk to the drunks. Jesus did not go to the brothels to talk to the prostitutes. He talked to them where they were, separate from the places of sin. But it was a misconception, and Jesus looked at it and realized, well, that misconception is pretty dumb. And so Jesus just went on in and was able to speak to her. And in the third place, that the misconception would be that here is Jesus, the Son of God, talking with a sinner. Why would the Son of God talk to a woman who not only has questionable theology, but has very terrible personal problems? We find out later that she has 5 husbands. I don't know anybody in my own personal life who has had 5 spouses. I hear about it on TV and I scoff every time that I hear it, but I at least have never met somebody in that dire of a situation before. But here she was working on her 6th man, and Jesus went and talked to her. You see, it's a misconception. It's an ignorance whenever we think that holy God cannot talk to people who are in sin. You see, Jesus came to a world that was full of sin, that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God will come and talk to us. Now, if we stay in our sin, if we maintain our sin and we sear our consciences, that time for communication is over because we have sealed him off. But it was a misconception by anybody around who would look at Jesus and think, why would he be talking to her, a sinner? Of course he's talking to a sinner. You and I have been in that place. Well, you and I might be in that place today. And Jesus invites us all to come to him. Never to stay as we are, as we will continue. What's the application of this? What is the point of all this? The point is that we as preachers and evangelists, as people who need to tell others about the message of Jesus Christ, we learn through Jesus talking to this woman that there is absolutely no circumstances, no societal circumstances, which shall prevent us from talking to a person about Jesus Christ. There's nothing. And we would be foolish to deny the fact that at least sometime in our life, at least once in our life, we have not at least been hesitant about going and talking to somebody because of some fear. For some people, it is just the plain evil of racism. And I grew up in a very colorblind family. Evidently, Aunt Kathy, I found out this. Aunt Kathy, I use this as an illustration many times. Aunt Kathy's favorite doll as a child, you know, she had her favorite doll. And she found her favorite doll, and it was a black doll. So, you know, like, I didn't even know that. You know, we grew up in a very colorblind house, but not everybody was raised so kindly. Not everybody was raised so blessedly. some people might have to fight over that ungodly sin of racism to be able to talk to somebody who looks different from them. For other people, it might be needing to overcome this fear that we might have of the poor. You see, with the poor, many times violence comes along with poverty. It's not like as soon as you become poor, you start going around and stabbing people. It doesn't work that way. But there is a higher statistic of violence among lower socioeconomic status people. And if you're anything like me, sometimes I have been afraid to bring up the message of God to them or just to talk to somebody because they look shady, as we would put. There is no justification for doing that. Or maybe the one that I am truly guilty of is the one of going out and talking to somebody who is just close enough theologically to me, but is in the wrong, that are not quite following the Bible. For some reason in my mind, well, it's a Buddhist. I can go talk to a Buddhist. You know, let's talk about, you know, Jesus with them. Well, once they get to be some, you know, Christian group, and the Christian group gets to be closer and closer to what the Bible teaches, but they are liberal, that they deny the authority of the scriptures, or maybe they are too anti and they start adding in things that aren't there. Sometimes I allow my own personal anger and incredulity at the fact that they are worshiping God incorrectly to keep me from just saying, hey, let's talk about this. Sometimes it's easier, and anybody who's a preacher here, you've already learned this. Many times it's a lot easier to teach somebody who's a blank slate than somebody who you have to undo denominational error. And so sometimes it's just like, okay, they're a little bit too zealous for their particular denomination, and so I'm not going to say anything. There is no justifiable reason why we should not give the message of Jesus Christ. This woman had all of the qualifications. If there was any person who had a laundry list of reasons why you should probably avoid her and just move on and find somebody else, this woman would be it. But Jesus talked with her. So first of all, Jesus overcame great social barriers in order to talk to this woman. We should too. In the second place, Jesus found common ground by which to talk to this woman. And I love the fact that Jesus was able to do this. This is part of being the master teacher. Although this is about communication, this is a teaching technique here that Jesus demonstrates, which is the ability to be able to look around his environment and see something in common and go for it. See, how do you communicate with somebody who is so completely and utterly different from you? How do you do it? The answer, according to Jesus here, is you find something. And there is always something that we will have in common with somebody else. I learned in my education classes back in the day about Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And in Maslow's hierarchy of needs, it's this pyramid here that each person has. And it's a factor of the things that you need in order to be able to learn greater things. At the top of the pyramid is self-actualization. So I would put spirituality, where you're able to really focus upon God. But many of those things cannot be fully processed if you're missing air. If you can't breathe, you know, gospel message isn't helping. If somebody is choking in their asthma attack, let me tell you the message of Jesus Christ. It's going to go nowhere. If people are hungry and they are starving for food, or they are thirsty and they are wondering where their next bite of food is, they are not going to have their mind on God. You know, they might be praying out to God, and if we're just sitting, let me tell you about transubstantiation and why it's wrong. It's not an appropriate time. See, we all have in common those things. Maslow's hierarchy of needs applies to all people. We all need food, we all need water, we all need shelter. Jesus looked at what was common in between him and this woman, and what was in common was the well, was water. They needed this foundational thing. You know, it's very interesting here that Jesus uses food and drink so often in his ministry. Jesus fed the 5,000 in John 6. Jesus fed the 4,000 in Mark 8. He described himself as being the living bread. He described himself as being the living water. He told people to eat of the bread, which was his body, and to drink of his blood, which was the fruit of the vine. There's lots and lots of food and drink illustrations in the Bible, and it's because it is foundational for mankind. Are we taking advantage of that? Are we taking advantage of the fact that we all have this similar need? At our church, we have got the ability to be able to hand out food to the homeless. We've got about 20 families that will show up throughout the week, and we have big food boxes, and they go through and they determine by socioeconomic need, people who need it, and we're able to give it out. With Buckeyes for Christ, the student organization, the campus group that I lead at Fissonier and Kenny, we are able to every second Friday of the month, able to go to the homeless shelter on 8th Avenue, downtown Columbus, and able to feed the poor. And I'm not saying that as a pat on the back. I'm saying we need to be doing more of this. We need to be reaching people with food and drink like Jesus did. But let's notice here, Jesus was not giving out food and bread in this situation. This is different here. This is not like the feeding of the 5,000 where Jesus handed it out. Jesus asked for it. And this is a very curious thing. Jesus asked for water from somebody else. In this passage here, in verse 7, he says, "Give me a drink." Now, culturally, that was not a rude thing to say. You know, to me, my gut reaction is, where's the please in here? I was raised to say please and thank you. Actually, in many cultures, we're one of the only cultures that really pushes this whole saying please and thank you thing. Many times, it's just like, well, of course, sure, I'm going to do that. I learned in China very quick whenever I said, you know, can I get this, please? You know, they just looked at me strange because, you know, that's my job. Of course, I'm going to get you something. So it was very appropriate for Jesus to ask the question in the way that he did. But he asked for water. Guyon Woods writes, "By this simple request, Jesus opened the way for conversation. By asking for a favor, he made it possible that one could be granted. In doing so, he demonstrated that one of the best ways to obtain another's goodwill is not at first to give the blessing, but to receive the blessing." And it's fascinating that this is how he did it. He asked for favor. Why would he do this? When I first started teaching, I was working 80 hours a week trying to grade all these papers. I got exhausted doing so. It's eventually why I quit. But the second year teaching, some of the teachers said, you got to get some help. And so I had these daily do-nows, daily work that it just the school required me to do, and it was just busy work, more or less. And so I eventually one day in study hall just said, can somebody please help me with this? And, you know, I got like 15 hands, and I was not expecting that, but I'm like, okay, here you go. And they graded it away. They did it. And the next day, they came in, and you know what they said? Do you have anything else you need us to grade? I'm like, okay. And it works. It works. People want to help. Even though we live in a world that is ungodly, that people are fallen from God, does not change the fact that God has created in us that moral sense of ought, that we all want to at least do good, and we want to be described as being a good person. By bringing up the opportunity for this woman to do something good for Jesus, she was able to focus her mind on goodness. And at least it was one small thing to be able to introduce a conversation with the woman. And thirdly, under this point, is that Jesus used his environment and position that the other person had in order to begin his teaching. Jesus started where the woman was, and where the woman was at the well. This appears over and over again in Scripture. In Acts chapter 8, verse 35, Philip sees the Ethiopian eunuch. He was told to come there, and the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from the book of Isaiah. And it says in verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this Scripture, he preached Jesus to him." Paul likewise used this in Acts chapter 17 whenever he was in Athens and walking around and he noticed the statue to the unknown God. And so he brought up and he said, well, you have this unknown God. Let me tell you about him. He started where they were. Jesus, Paul, Philip all used where people were as a launching point for talking to them about spiritual things. That's why we should not be going around and just being, well, let's talk about the theological treatise and the purpose of transubstantiation and why it is false. We don't do that. It doesn't work. Cold calls with theologically deep things just does not work. We need to look where people are and look for circumstances that they are in to use as jumping points to talk to them about the message of Jesus Christ. The application is just that. Look for opportunities. Keep our eyes peeled and open to see the state of where people are and where they are and the things that are around them and use those. And 9 times out of 10, food, drink, clothing, and shelter are going to be those things. They are things that we all have in common. Let's tap into them. In the third place, Jesus continually pushed the conversation away from the physical to the spiritual. And this happens many, many, many times all throughout the New Testament. And we read in the things that Jesus said is that he always is ended up taking a physical understanding of things and Jesus having to go, no, I'm talking spiritually here, and redirecting the conversation. We're going to look at two particular ways here in verses 9 through 14, the bulk of the beginning of the discussion, how Jesus does this. First of all, Jesus redirects a question about culture to a statement about his divinity and power. In verse 9, the woman asks, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? So she didn't just say, okay, here's the water. She said, why are you talking to me? That was the first thing that she wondered, which rightfully so. Why are you talking to me? This is not normal. Jesus did not directly answer the woman's question just by saying, he didn't just plain answer the question. He instead redirected that question and drove it more towards a spiritual nature. In verse 10, Jesus responds, he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. What's the hinge? What is the pivot point? Jesus didn't just bring up something completely different and say, no, we're just going to talk about something different here. There was something that she was saying that he was pivoting around upon. And that pivot was the question on who should be talking to who. You see, the question, she said, why are you talking to me? Why are you asking me of water? And Jesus said, if you knew who I was, you would be the one who is asking me for water. He was able to subtly, brilliantly twist the conversation around in a better way. See, Jesus could have answered the question just very straightforward. He could have answered the question as such. Well, the woman would say, how is it to you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Jesus could have said, well, I don't really follow the cultural things because those were made up by mankind, and I want to talk to you because I'm the Son of God. You see, he could have done that, but I'm sorry, that's kind of bland. That's not what Jesus did. The way how Jesus responded was a way that redirected her to a way that she should be thinking, which is spiritual and recognizing his divinity. If Jesus would have entertained the question, he would have lost the wonderful opportunity to show her the answer that she was looking for. She was wanting to know, why are you talking to me? Jesus would then demonstrate the fact that he is the Son of God and that by demonstrating it, she'd get the answer that she was looking for. You should not always just tell somebody straight the answer. As parents, sometimes the best thing that you can do is to say, look it up, and guide somebody in the way that they can learn it themselves. People retain knowledge much better this way, and they're much more personally invested because they have to reason it themselves. Sometimes we need to remember that we shouldn't just tell people things, but let them work through it and guide them to that. In the second place, Jesus redirected questions based on false understanding in order to state the true foundation of his message. So she came in and she had two questions that she had as backup questions here about Jesus saying, you know, you should be asking me for water. So she comes back and she asks in 11 and 12 two questions. She says, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? She's asking, okay, what exactly is this living water that you're talking about? And second of all, she asks, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? The two questions are, number one, what is this living water? And number two, are you supposed to be better than Jacob? Jacob made the well, and Jesus is claiming to have a different well source, which is unlimited and eternal. She's curious. Jesus responded in verse 13 and 14. He says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. Lipscomb writes about this. He says, Jesus again tries to direct her mind away from the material water to the water of spiritual life. The woman is asking two very logical questions based on her limited understanding. The problem is she had preconceived ideas. Instead of answering the questions directly, Jesus instead described the living water, and he described himself. He did not say living water is a spiritual idea. You know, what is living water, if we're going to ask this? It's a spiritual concept of salvation. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the Word of God. He's talking about being in a relationship with God. He didn't just say that. He described it. And instead of, you know, the question being, are you supposed to be greater than Jacob? You know, he could have just said, yeah, yep. Conversation over. It's very quick. Instead, he described himself, and he described himself as being the source of this living water. You see, if you understand that Jesus is the source of the living water, then you'll understand that he is more powerful, that he is qualified because he is the Son of God. Let's break this down a little bit. He answered the woman in such a way that her curiosity was piqued. That's really what this comes down to. That not only was he drawing her mind to spiritual things, but he was also piquing her curiosity. This is not anything I will ever be able to do. I lack the tact. I lack the ability. Some preachers might be good at it, but regardless, this is why Jesus is the Son of God and the reason why Jesus was able to do so great things is because he was the Son of God. But he was able to draw her mind to a place where she needed to be. The application of this is that there are many physically based things in our life that ministers we need to address. In your ministry, and this applies for everybody, in your own personal search to try to help people in your workplace and your family to come to the Lord, we have to address many physical things, but especially preachers and elders. That people will come up and they will want to know a lot about stuff. They want to know stuff. They'll come in and they'll say, so what's your church teach on about homosexuality? Like, well, okay. Aren't you that church that teaches, that doesn't use music? You don't believe in music? No, we believe in music very much so. We just don't use instruments. People will come in with that kind of stuff. People also come in with legitimate personal baggage, stuff that they have picked up in their life. The loss of a loved one, the hurt that comes from tragedy in their life, they come to preachers and elders and they want to know how can they deal with this. And we as ministers and we as Christians need to be able to help people with those answers. But there's a time and a place for everything. And what we need to keep in mind above all else is that none of those things, nothing about personal tragedy, nothing about homosexuality, nothing about abortion, nothing about instrumental music, nothing matters anything without the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the point. We need to get people's minds off of the physical things. We'll come back to the physical things, how we worship God, vitally important. But we need to first get them away from the physical doing stuff and getting them onto the mind of the spiritual repentance to God. Recognizing that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that he has died for your sins, and that you need to obey him in order to be saved. On that foundation, then, let's go into everything else. Let's talk about other things. If people want to know about homosexuality and instrumental music and all that, let's talk about it. But maybe that might not be the first thing that we want to have come out of our mouths. And it might be really challenging because that's what people bring to the table many times when they ask us about religious things. Let's turn people from the physical to the spiritual. In the fourth place, first we saw that Jesus overcame societal boundaries. Second, we saw that Jesus found commonality with this woman. In third place, Jesus redirected from the physical to the spiritual. In the fourth place, Jesus was brave enough to make the conversation personal. The application on this one's going to be a doozy. But Jesus was able to take the conversation and go very, very personal with it. We will never be able to emulate this. We should not emulate this, but there are principles that we can and should emulate in it. In verse 15, the woman appropriately answered Jesus' exaltation of himself. You know, he said, I'm the one who can give living water. And so she properly responded in verse 15 by saying, Sir, give me this water that I might not thirst, nor come here to draw. The question might be, what was her mindset when she said this? It's sort of like Pilate, whenever he said, you know, what is truth? You know, in what way did he say it? Well, he walked away, so regardless, whatever it is, it was probably sarcasm. But we don't know how this woman said this, but even if this woman said this sincerely, she's still thinking physically. She's like, give me this water. I would love to not have to go and continually draw water all the time. That would save me tons of time, especially back in that culture. You can't just go to your tap and turn it on. You got to walk out of town to be able to go get water. So either way, she's asking something physical. She's not gotten the point yet. So Jesus then in verse 16 decides to go a different direction. And he says, well, go ahead and tell your husband and come here and we'll get it. And then she responds in verse 17 that she has no husband. And Jesus, knowing the answer to all this and asking really a rhetorical question, Jesus says, you're right that the fact that you have no husband, you had five, and the one who you're with now isn't even your husband. The significance of this is great. There are three things that we can see in here on why Jesus did this and what was the purpose in Jesus doing this. First of all, Jesus did this in order to allow the woman to see that he was divine. Now we can see why this doesn't apply to us. This obviously does not apply to us. It was crucial in this situation, though, that this woman see that Jesus was divine. The only person who could have known this, only stranger that could have known this situation would be somebody who was from God. And that's why accurately she'll say, oh, you're a prophet. She recognizes the fact that only a prophet or the Son of God could recognize this personal detail. In the second place, she thought that, second, the purpose of Jesus doing this was it was bringing this woman's sins to light. It was basically getting this woman hooked in the conversation. You see, many times you might have had a discussion with somebody who's on the street corner and they're preaching to you and they're telling you something and they've got some strange doctrine that they're teaching. And you're like, okay, you know, you don't talk to them or you just briefly chat with them and then you walk away and you just think, what a loon. But what about if that person knew intimate details about your personal life? No longer could you just dismiss this person as being a crazy person. This person knows something. This person is greater. Jesus hooked this woman and got her personally involved in the conversation. In the third place, Jesus did this to show the woman that spiritual truths are only as important as they apply in your life. Spiritual truths are excellent, but spiritual truths are not some intellectual exercise that you just stop and think about. It's not that we just go around and think, oh, okay, what is spiritual water? No, we're talking about living water in your life. If this woman wanted to have this well of eternal water, this living water that would spring up eternally in her soul, even if she didn't understand what that was, she first had to confront what was already in her soul, which was the sin of being with six different men. She had to recognize that this was not just a fun little conversation. This was life-changing. This is personal. This is deep. And it applies to absolutely everyone. Today, none of us are divine. None of us, even remotely, are close to Jesus. So it's not like we're going around trying to, you know, tell people about their personal details. They're just, because number one, we don't know what their personal details are. And number two, if we do, it's kind of rude to just start bringing up personal details about people's lives. I don't recommend going and doing that. That might be tacky. But that doesn't mean that you can't make the conversation personal. And that's how it should be. Whenever we are talking to somebody, we want to make sure that those second and third points apply, that the people are involved in the conversation, because it's not just some intellectual process. It is a change of your life for the better because you are brought to God. And according to that third point, that you recognize that you have to apply it and you have to deal with the sin that you have first. So, in our conversations, that might mean that it's okay to, in a conversation, say, have you ever had any problems with sin? You could start naming specific sins. Don't say, tell me your sins. That might be a little awkward. If they want to bring it up, though, that might be a good opportunity to use to get that person invested in the message of Jesus Christ. It's okay to make it personal. Just use tact. In the fifth place, Jesus first overcame, Jesus found commonality, Jesus redirected, Jesus made the conversation personal, but then Jesus actually answered this woman's question. Even before that, that's the next point. For this one, Jesus was able to change the topic away. We're going to look at what he actually says. I want us to first look at the fact that he allowed her to redirect the question away. So Jesus begins to talk about her personal life, and she doesn't want that. In verses 17 and 18, Christ told the woman about his awareness of her personal history. And in 19 and 20, the woman then redirects it. 19 and 20, she says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. That has nothing to do with the woman's marital history. This is the end, absolute end, of the scriptural evidence of what this woman's sins were and what she did. It is never, ever brought up again. Jesus allowed the woman to redirect it. And that's kind of interesting. As Jesus being the Son of God, Jesus being the one who can set the terms and direct what should be said, if anyone had the ability to be bossy and to say, no, we're going to talk about this until you get it. If anybody had the reasons to do that, Jesus did. But he allowed the woman to redirect the conversation. In verse 21 and following, Jesus entertains the question and goes on. The woman clearly had no clue, no desire to go into her personal details. Pack writes, it is possible that she genuinely wanted to know the answer, and feeling that she was in the presence of a true prophet, she might get a proper answer. However, it seems much more likely that she wished to take attention off her own personal of sins, so she changed the subject abruptly. Now, does this mean that Jesus did wrong by bringing up the question of her sins if she redirected it? Of course not. Of course not. That's not. Jesus still was able to prove his point and to use what he needed to. His purpose was to show his divinity and to get the woman invested. That part was done. It was finished. He did not need to berate this woman on her sins because, once again, once he taught her the message of Jesus Christ and who he was, the fact that he was Jesus Christ, the sins would come along, that the sins would be dealt with time. It was clearly just something that the woman did not want to talk about. The application for this is pretty straightforward. As ministers and evangelists, as people of God, we do need to recognize that there are boundaries when they show up. If you are anything like me, you have put your foot in your mouth sometimes and just things did not end up going the way that they wanted to. There's proper boundaries for when we need to talk and how we need to talk. And Jesus was able to look and to evaluate in this situation that it was okay. People are going to want to come up and they're going to want to ask about, once again, homosexuality, abortion, and they're going to want to ask about instrumental music if they know about the Churches of Christ. People want to bring that up. And we just talked about how probably we want to direct their minds away from that at first to something more important like Jesus being the Son of God. Get that down first and then we'll deal with the other things. But that does not mean that we should always ignore what somebody says because they're not looking at Jesus as being the Son of God yet. Sometimes it is appropriate to listen to what the other person is saying and the questions that they are asking and allowing, if it's a good question, to be entertained. That's acceptable. That is okay. Certain topics are more prudent to address more than others, but it is okay that if a question is legitimate, if it is an honest question, even if it is done out of trying to change the subject, it's sometimes appropriate to do so, especially if things are getting a little bit uncomfortable. Even though if the question was a diversion, it was a wonderful question and one that Jesus was not willing to pass on. In the sixth place, next to last point, we're almost done. Jesus answered the religious question of the woman. Here is... We're just going to look at the fact that he answered her. As I said before, many, many better books have been written and sermons have been delivered on worshiping God in spirit and in truth. But the fact is that Jesus answered and gave her a very, very good answer to her question. Her question was, you guys worship in a temple, we worship on a mountain. Which one is right? Which one should we worship on? And Jesus answered her in verses 21 through 24, "Woman, believe me, in the hour is coming where you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Once again, I'm going to pause here. You know, let's not go all hippy-dip here and say, all right, we just need to make everything spiritual and just make things about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, let's do that, but let's not forget doctrine. Jesus had no problem very politely here saying, yeah, you guys are doing wrong. No problem doing that. That is acceptable to say, you're doing wrong. Continues on, he says, "But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." To properly answer the woman's questions, he first had to take into consideration this woman's worldview. This woman was not a theologically trained, a religiously trained person. She was a woman, and that culture did not happen. She was not somebody who would know all the ins and outs of prophecy and where everything in the Bible said that she should worship in Jerusalem, because frankly, she didn't even use that part of the Bible. She didn't use it. So Jesus was able to acknowledge the fact that this woman came from a particular standpoint, from a particular background, and was able to speak to her in such a way that was appropriate. See, it would be pointless to bog the woman down in heavy, heavy details at this time. She just wasn't ready for it. See, he could have gone through and tried to describe everything, but he just simply answered the question. And he answered honestly and succinctly. He did not try to dodge around or he didn't even try to candy coat it. He just told her very simply, very honestly. He simply told her, it's in Jerusalem, but it's not going to be much longer. And then he took the conversation a step forward by teaching her the foundational truth that she was missing. See, he acknowledged the fact that in the question, she was missing a big piece of the puzzle. See, in her mind, things as they were then would continue on. That the Samaritans would continue to worship on the mountain and the Jews would worship in the temple. And which one is it? She thought it would go on forever. And Jesus had to give her that missing piece, which is, it's temporary. Something new, something big is coming. Our application for this is, it's not uncommon to talk with people who, whenever you are chatting with somebody and they're talking about having a conversation with a particular preacher, and I'll say, well, have you talked to your preacher about that? Have you talked to your elder about that? And this is in the brotherhood. And sometimes you'll hear the complaint, well, they didn't really give me much of an answer. They kind of talked above my head. And, you know, sometimes that happens. There are some people that just don't know how to dumb things down enough that lay people can understand. Sometimes some people will say, well, so-and-so just got angry and never really answered my question. That happens sometimes, too, that somebody comes and they bring up something. You're like, well, I don't even know. Jesus didn't get mad. Jesus just answered very peacefully, very succinctly. And in the final place, the most important place, the climax of this whole sermon, is the following, is that in verses 25 and 26, Jesus confessed that he was the Christ. This is the point. This is the climax of the story. The point of the story. The fact that the woman would now know who he was. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. In the Bible, we only know that Jesus explained who he was to non-Jews. Before he was on the Sanhedrin, this is likely the only time that ever Jesus actively told somebody who he was that is recorded. We have it brought up before the Sanhedrin. We have it brought up in this conversation with the disciples. But here he brings it up to a person who isn't even a Jew. And he tells her who he is. Many times he just kind of alludes to it. But here he directly tells her. You see, this woman deserved a proper response, because this woman followed the logic of the conversation exactly where it needed to go. We see the brilliance of Jesus' conversation in this, because through this whole conversation, Jesus has been directing her to this conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, that the Messiah would know these things. And she even brought up the Messiah in the conversation with him. She was following the clues. And so finally, Jesus told her, without a shadow of a doubt, he is the Son of God. He did not hide from the truth. He did not worry about the truth, but he boldly declared it. This is the penultimate moment of truth. Yes, this man can offer living water. Yes, this man is greater than Jacob. Yes, this man knows your life, and he is from God. Yes, this man knows the proper way to worship God. Yes, this man knows how things will soon change, because yes, this man is the Redeemer.